The words we speak have power to kill or to bring life. As I've been talking through the book of Acts, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, each and every time that I've progressed through the book of Acts and I've taught through there, I've looked at the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit influenced all of the change that happened in the world, in the New Testament church. This time I'm going about it in a little bit different way. As I've been absolutely seeking, God, let me see how in this world can I speak with relevance? He began to show me how that the book of Acts not just talks about how the Holy Spirit changed the world, but how the Holy Spirit empowered and enabled the apostles, the believers, to speak in such a way that it changed the world. I absolutely love the stories that we've been looking at and talking about. I believe this: the word has the power to change lives. I believe this: your word has the power to change lives. Now think about those statements that those teens were reading to us. When you think back to the beginning segment, and by the way, all of those are their texts, and they're the way that some have been treated. That is the way that some are being talked to in our world today. Now, I believe that this was on script, and so maybe not they necessarily received those, but they were reading them. And so they dramatized a little bit of terror or fear or astonishment in their lives. And I get that. But then when we transitioned into the words of affirmation, I believe that those were scripted as well, that it wasn't actual texts that they got. But if you watched really closely as they tried to say with joy their text or to read that out loud, at the end of almost each and every one of them, there was a little curl like, This brightens my day. I think just for that split second, even the text that they were reading or the email that they were reading transformed their lives. It made them for that moment go, oh, that is possible. I could get a text like that. I could hear a word like that. Our words, the words of all of those that came before us and all of those that will come after us, so long as the Lord shall tarry, will have a powerful effect on this world that we live. Not only on the world that we live in, but each and every relationship that you experience. Your word has power. In the book of Proverbs, we read that our word, the tongue, has the power to kill, to tear down, or to build up and bring life. Today, I want us to choose to embrace the power of word, the words that come from our mouth, that we will go from this place building one another and others. What in the world can we do? As you know, I've been in the book of Acts. We've been talking about Peter and John and their adventure of healing. And, I may need you back there. My computer is going wonky. Okay. It is definitely going a little bit crazy. I'm at Acts chapter 4, 1 through 22 with no words on my computer. I find it absolutely amazing that when I talk about the power of words and the power of influence that they can have on the culture, the society, the church. I find it interesting that, and I believe this, that there is an enemy who wants to mess with our service this morning. In the book of Acts, Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And it's working right now. Let me read for you out of 1 through 22 in chapter 4. Let me read just two verses. Now, in your Lifestyle 7, and it just went back, in your Lifestyle 7, you will be prompted this week to read all of those verses and to study through them and to see the entire context of the story that I'm going to talk us through this morning. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And I'm going to be with you guys this morning. I'm looking at this screen. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." Are you okay back there? I'm just gonna go off. I'm gonna just drop this because it's gonna annoy me if it doesn't work the way that I want it to. As we're dialoguing this story in the book of Acts, I want us to know how it's relevant and what it means to us. So we're going to dig into the how, what, why, who, where, when. We're going to dig in just a little bit into what that means for us. And as you know, in this next slide, we started out a few weeks ago with Peter and John at the temple, at the gate called Beautiful, addressing a cripple who had been there for 40-some years. And as he was there, he asked for alms. And you remember the story, I hope, if you were here a few weeks ago, that when he asked Peter and John for money, he said, "I don't have any cash." They said, "You know, all I got's my debit card." You know, that's our response today. You know, I felt bad, even the Girl Scouts, when they wanted to sell stuff to me and I walked into Fred Meyer's and they're like, "Would you buy some cookies?" I said, "Do you take debit?" Now, I found out that some of them actually do. Not the ones that I ask, but some of them actually do. And so Peter and John, as they were going in, they said, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have in the name of Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the God who came to earth, we direct you, stand up and walk." And immediately his ankles, his bones gained strength. The tendons, the ligaments, the muscles, they all came together in correct, proper fashion. And he got up, so much so, and you say, how do you know that it was correct, proper fashion? Because he jumped, he leaped, he ran. He was praising God with full health. Now, we find him in this next slide thanking Peter and John. Now, in some cultures, we know that when healing comes or someone saves your life, you owe them a debt of gratitude. So I'm not sure how much that played into this, but as we look into this story and we get closer to the text that we're at this morning, we know that the lame man that was healed followed right after them. He went right after them. He was with them, and he was like, "Hey, whatever you need, I'm gonna do that. I'm here to testify." And so, in the very next moment after all of this, we find Peter and John called into question by, next slide, please, the chief temple guard, the priests, and the Sadducees. Now, when you go back and you read in verse 1, you'll see that they came after them because they were preaching and teaching the word of God, and they didn't like it. They did not like it. So what they did was they pulled them in to the Sanhedrin. Now, there was a couple different venues in the Sanhedrin. First, there was this venue, and this was typical in smaller communities within that age. The Sanhedrin was the group of priests, the high priest in the area, that sat in judgment over anything. They dictated, they claimed religious law as supreme. And so in smaller communities, there was 23 priests that sat in the Sanhedrin, and the accused would come in and they would address them, and the 23 would sit probably a lot like in this diagram, where they are being questioned, where they are being accused. The Sanhedrin, the judges, would have been circled around, right in the very center. So if you counted 11 in one side and 11 in the other side, you would have found in the very center the chief high priest, who would have had authority over all of the other priests in that area. Then we have in this picture the Sanhedrin of 71. 71 members, 35 for each side, the high priest in the center. This gives you a little better diagram of how that was laid out. But the Sanhedrin, again, sat in judgment over whatever they felt like they needed to sit in judgment over. And what they said went, your life, your future was completely in their hands, not just yours, but maybe your family members, those that were close to you. This Sanhedrin had supreme power. Now, the Sanhedrin does not exist today in that culture. It is being, right now, well, it was been tried to be revived over the years. Napoleon Bonaparte actually was one who tried to reinstate the Sanhedrin and bring the religious law to the forefront and say, you know, whatever the church says, that's the governance in which we are going to live by. As early, though, or as late, though, as the year 2004, there are 71 priests who are petitioning that the Sanhedrin be reinstated. Now, that was shot down in 2004, but there is still that initiative. There is still that drive for religious law to become the dictator or the director of all peoples in that area. So they called them in front of the Sanhedrin. And in the next slide, we find that as they stood there, something amazing was happening outside of the walls. Something incredible was happening all around the temple. And if you go back, and you will this week in the Lifestyle 7, you will find that when Peter and John began to speak and began to teach directly after the lame man was healed, that they began to embrace the gospel. They began to embrace the good news of Jesus. And at that point, there was like 5,000 men plus women and youngers who embraced Jesus, who received the Holy Spirit. There was like 5,000 in this short period of time. So now think about this. Peter and John are in that Sanhedrin. They're standing before all of these judges that are ruling and ready to make a judgment against what they're doing. But they know outside of the temple walls, there is like, let's just go, 15,000 strong, brand new believers. There's like 15,000 people standing outside wondering what's happening with Peter and John. Why did they get called in front of the Sanhedrin? What they are preaching is true because I have experienced it in my life. What is going on in there? I can see some of the judges getting up from their little pedestals or their slabs, whatever they were sitting on, and going and checking out what's going on out there. And some of the reports must have come back, you can't do anything to these guys. You can't do anything to these guys. So in this next, we see Peter and John standing in front of, and this would be probably the chief, the high priest, addressing them. And he's going, you guys need to shut up. You guys need to be quiet. Now, in the background, he knows that he has no authority, because if he casts a judgment that upsets 15,000 people, it will transform the entire moment in history. The entire integrity of the Sanhedrin weighs in the balance here. They are claiming to be for the people and for God, and if they oppose this man or these men of God and put them to death or punish them or do anything to them at this time, it will completely blow the Sanhedrin out of the water. They will lose all credibility. They will never have a chance ever to regain power, a foothold, a grip on the people that were gathered around there. Peter and John said this, I guess they didn't say this. I found this meme, this picture: never place a man's opinion above God's truth. And so as the high priest, as they addressed Peter and John, they said, you can't talk like this. You know, you can't go out and continue to talk and tell the story. And basically they looked at the high priest and said, is it better? Now the way that this is written, I think that they started with the high priest. Is it better that we address and live up to the expectations of man? And I'm just kind of mimicking what I think they might have done standing in that Sanhedrin. Should we obey the will and the directive of man? Or should we obey God? You be the judge. You be the judge. He put it right back in their court. Now here's the religious tricky part that they're navigating at this point. Not only were the temple guard and the priests upset, but the entire group of Sanhedrins that were there. The Sanhedrins, we sometimes confuse them with the Pharisees, and we kind of clump them all together. And while they both went after Jesus and they both tried to discredit him, there was a significant difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed there was no life after death. They believed that once through and done, you were one and done, and that's all that there was. The Pharisees actually believed that there was life after death, that there was eternal life, that there was a place that once we left this earth, that we would go, that we would spend all eternity. And so the Sadducees were really furious because the apostles were saying Jesus rose from the dead. And now he has ascended to his Father and sits on the right hand. And they were saying that, which contradicts the very foundation of the Sadducees' belief that there is no life after death. And when they are proclaiming to 15,000 new believers, and even those that were on the fence and those that had walked away and said, no, not for me, when they proclaimed that, it was blasphemy in their eyes, and they were not going to let this go easy. They were not going to let it go easy. Now, here is the reaction. This is kind of funny. Here's the reaction when all of them came after Peter and John. Oh, so you want to make an empty threat? I couldn't be more scared. I could see them saying, you don't scare me. You don't scare me. Have you ever in your life had somebody come up and make a threat against you and you knew that they didn't have any leverage, they didn't have any backing, they didn't have any support, but they made a threat against you and you just go, yeah, that'll be the day. I'd like to see you pull that one off. How in the world can you make that happen? But there is power in words. You see, the chief guard of the temple, or the chief of the temple guards, the priests, and the Sadducees were not upset because Peter and John were preaching. They were not even upset because the crippled man had been healed. They were furious because they knew that their words carried great power. Their words carried great power. And if we can hush that, if we can silence that word, we can gain control back. We can take back what we've lost if we can just keep them silent. Think about our world today. I said I've been like really trying to seek out how does the scripture in the book of Acts become applicable to my life? How does it become relevant to your life and to who you are and what you're going to do later today or tomorrow? How does the word of God do that? How do we get it out? But here's the very first thing that we need to understand. We do have an enemy. We do have an enemy. And I don't care how much he's tried to frustrate me by not allowing my technology to work, not allowing it to come out the exact same way that I had planned, because I just was starting to get into the groove. Like, I can just touch this, and I just move right through my notes, and this is amazing. I know my words have power. And if the enemy can confuse me, disorient me, change my train of thought, get me on a completely different train, the word of God is not proclaimed. That's what was happening in this day. That's what's happening in our current age today. There's a couple things that we battle, and this became particularly interesting to me as I had to assess my own life this week and even getting into this message. When the devil says, shh. If you notice on the front cover of your bulletin this morning, it says unzip the lip, but the enemy, the devil, will always tell you zip your lip. Now, I think this is an amazing feat of art where somebody has Photoshop this zipper into there, but it tells a whole story about how you and I may feel. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus and the story of who he is and what he's done, a lot of us deal with this question, do I talk about it or not? Pastor Glenn gets up there and keeps telling me I need to share my faith. I need to talk about my story. I need to unzip my lip. But there are forces at work that are continually telling me zip my lip. In the next slide, we see this. There is an external influence that pushes on each and every one of us. Rationale, news, reports, articles, blogs tell us relentlessly the Christian's voice is something that we don't want to hear. How many of you have heard that? If you speak as a Christian, people don't want to hear that. This generation does not want to hear about Jesus Christ. They don't want to know your story. They don't want you to evangelize them. They don't want you to tell Bible stories to them. They don't want you to do the... Oh, they want you to minister to them, but they do not want to hear the gospel. So it's okay if we minister silently, but as long as we never proclaim the name of Jesus. If you proclaim the name of Jesus, we are told Seattle doesn't want to hear it. Culturally, external influence wise, it would appear that way. Everybody that's coming at us saying they don't care about Christianity. They do not care what you have to say. That weighs on us. Every time that you and I go into public and maybe have the opportunity to share the gospel, doesn't it just kind of come into our mind, they don't want to hear it anyway? Remember last week I told you there are some people that I never ask how they're doing, because they're going to tell me their whole story. And so I'm very careful. And, you know, so I was very intent this week so that I ask all of you when I greeted you, how are you doing? So that, you know that it's not prevalent here. But we word and we process and we think, do they want to hear it or not? And the answer is probably no. So I'll just politely and gently just back away, and I will never trouble them with the gospel ever again. Because the outside influences, there are even people with bullhorns. You know, I do Google searches to help put some of these pictures together as visuals when I'm talking through a sermon, and I get all kinds of anti-Christian stuff as well as Christian stuff when I do the Google searches. And so there are people out there screaming loudly, we do not want to hear it. All of America does not want to hear it. All of the world does not want to hear it. Then in our next slide, we go back one. The little voice in our head. You know, have you ever seen the picture of your conscience with the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other side? And who are we going to listen to? You know, that battle rages. As Christians, that battle rages. What do we do with our voice? Don't use it. Use it. Share. Don't share. And there's this battle that rages inside our brain that makes us step back and go, The outside influences are saying no. But, you know, even on a personal level, I don't think that I should share my faith. This morning on Facebook, you'd have to go on and look at the post. I got a picture of the sun shining through the window. And I called myself a sinful man, looking at the hope of Jesus. When I think about the voices in my head, I battle every day sin nature. Every single day, I battle what should I do, right or wrong. And as a human being, as a man, without the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, I will always, now let me say that again, without the Holy Spirit in my life, I will always default to the voice of sin nature, which means zip my lip. But our words, and we'll get to the next slide, our words have the power to speak life. This visual stood out to me so intense, because it shows dry, desolate, lifeless area. And it shows lush, green, flourishing areas. For me, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is where I landed. For me not to speak the gospel is equivalent to speaking death. To not share what God has done in my life is not fair. So how do you know that? Remember I said, it would appear as all of Seattle doesn't want to hear my story. And yet, since January, when I committed to here, committed to knowing God better, he has opened more doors than in the entire time that I've been here for me to share the gospel. And not one time, listen to this, through all my fear, through all my agonizing, through all of the should I or shouldn't I's, when I speak the gospel, since January, there has not been one person that I've shared with that said, that's irrelevant, not interested, don't ever talk to me about that again. Statistically, I have not seen a Seattle that doesn't want to hear. I'm not saying that I won't run into someone, but it completely defuncts the story or the myth that no one in Seattle wants to hear the gospel. I know there are people that not only want to hear it, but need to hear it. It is so important for you to tell your story. My little article in the bulletin this week just encourages you to tell your story. You carry so much power. You carry so much authority, and the Spirit of God will give you that boldness that Gary talked about earlier, that you can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Why is the church ineffective today for the largest part? You know, I looked this past week, what are the 25 largest churches in the United States, and none of them were in Seattle. What's holding us back? What's keeping us away from revival in the Northwest? What is it? We got our lips zipped. We're not talking about what God is doing in my life and in your life. We're not talking about that. We're more concerned about, do we offend somebody because of what we're saying, than telling them the story of what God is actually doing in our lives. That is unarguable. When God brings victory, when he brings success, when he brings something into your life that is good, nobody can argue that. They can argue theology. Is there life after death? Isn't there? Pharisee, Sadducee. But they can never, never, never argue your experience. And that's what Jesus is calling on us to share. Peter and John didn't just get up and recite. When they were speaking, they didn't just recite the scrolls. They told stories. They gave sermons. They taught lessons. They spoke to comrades and friends and people who were going to be their friends about what the Spirit of God did in them. Think about all of the collective stories that Fairview has. Some of you could write books about what God has done as a blessing in your life. Now think about this. This small group, with the stories of what God has done in our lives, carries enough power to transform all of Seattle, Marysville, beyond. If we'll unzip the lip and not be afraid to share the good news of Jesus Christ, would you stand with us this morning?